Father in heaven, as we conclude the School of Practical Christianity for these last 2 weeks, we pray that you'd be with us. We pray that your word would live in us and we in your word, that your word would be master over our life. We would experience all the richness that you call us to, that we might live sacrificial and godly lives in a fallen world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we're involved in is we've got a lot of college young people passing through our fellowship, and they're with us 4 years, and then they're gone. Generally speaking, they respond to the Lord somewhere in that time. They start to grow, and just about the time they're ready to be of benefit to the fellowship, they say, well, I'm graduating next week and are moving on. Part of the questions that they ask are, what do we do when we leave? How do we find a good church? What do we look for in a good church? Which is also related to, how do we make the fellowship that we're in to be really balanced in terms of what God wants? And one of the best answers that I've been able to find is Acts chapter 2. It's a very powerful section. It deals with brand new believers. What I'll be sketching out for you, you can put in terms of a wheel. If you're in Navigators, this is not a four-spoke wheel, this is a six-spoker. I have some brothers in the Navigators and I kid them about that. I tell them they got a flat tire. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is Peter sharing the gospel. I won't go through that. I'll assume that you have that down. What I want to pick up is towards the end of the chapter. We'll start with verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Do you have the picture? How many apostles were there? You're dealing with 11 or 12, 12 with the new addition in Acts chapter 1. 12 over 3,000 is how many would they have apiece if they doled them out equally? You say, ooh, it's getting up there. We're dealing with about 300 apiece. Would you like to disciple 300 individuals? You say, no, but there was another 120. So let's say there's 100, just for ease of mathematics. At this hour of the night, we need something that's a little bit easy. And say we have 100 individuals that can shepherd 3,000 people. How much are you given? 30 apiece. Can you imagine that? Trying to shepherd 30 apiece? I mean, how would any decency and order come to try and keep tabs on 30? Every one of you would be instant ministers. I mean, 30 people is the core of a church, right? How'd you survive? And one of the ways they survived is they weren't doing it all from them to the individuals. It's the new believers came in a certain way. And Luke takes a snapshot at this particular point of the church. He does a very interesting snapshot, because rather than saying they went over to Pete's house on Thursday or did this or that, he takes a spiritual analysis of the church and he says this is what they were involved in. And it happens to be a snapshot when the church was incredibly healthy. You get that picture. Let's watch this. Starting from verse 42 through the end of the chapter, this is the section that we're going to be in. It said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we find it isn't just the 3,000 folks. What's happened? Every day, there's a count of somebody else coming to Christ. Well, what are the things that characterize this vibrant church? Here they are. And let's kind of work through the list. First of all, let me outline all of them in case we run short on time. It's apostolic teaching, you see that? You can just tick them off from your text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. fellowship, breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to communion. After the supper, Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Prayer. Now, there's some other factors in this section that aren't what the new believers did. They're what the apostles did and what God did through the apostles. The signs and wonders is God's decision. Later on in Acts chapter 4, Peter says that, "God, you stretch forth your hand to do this, but keep me bold to do that." He separates the two out. So you don't get to write that down in your list, although if God wants to do it, that's fine. I want to say, what else is there? There's an attitude about material goods that's here. They held all things in common. This is not communism. They didn't all pile it all at once and pile it at the feet of the apostles. They sold as a need arose. And there's an example of that in either chapter 4 or 5. A fellow by the name of Barnabas owns a plot of land, and when he sees that they have a certain need there, he sells that plot of land and gives the money. Of course, Ananias and Sapphira sell what they have. They put a little bit of it in, give the impression that they gave all of it, and not good. Okay? It's different from the spirit that's right here. At this particular point in time, the believers held things in common, i.e., whatever material goods they have were under the authority of Christ. And if it were important to Christ to do something with it, even if it meant selling something, they sold it, turned it around, and we'll expand that a little bit more. Also, it tells you that they were devoted to praise. They praised God, and they weren't faking it. They had glad and sincere hearts. So on my sixth spoked wheel, you have those six. Okay? Got them down? Now let's go through them. The first thing I want you to note is the word that precedes the first four, devotion. What is devotion? What does it mean they were devoted to these things? We even talk about doing our devotions, right? It's become a kind of a catch term for this, but what is devotion? Can somebody give me a definition? Excuse me? Committed? Allegiance? How do I tell whether somebody is devoted to watching football? Time. If I took a calendar, started categorizing the time, I would find out that they really spend a lot of time doing that. Another way I can do that is I can watch where they're seated, watch where the television is located, and walk between them. As I start to enter the field of division of vision, what happens? Get out of the way! I can't see. Why? I'm devoted to that game. I just got to know what's happening. The other way I can tell is they know all the scores, they know all the players, they're devoted, devoted, devoted. I can take out their checkbook, and their checkbook has tickets to the whatever game that they went to. I can convict them from their checkbook. They are absolutely committed to it. They're committed in time, attention, and they just absorb it all. They're devoted. Okay? That's what devotion is. Now, what's it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? You're committed to it. He's committed to it. Now, they didn't have New Testaments, right? So how could they be devoted to the apostles' teaching? Well, I'll tell you how they could be devoted. They found out where they were speaking that night, and they made sure they were there. Okay? And they figured out during the noontime, these guys showed up at the temple. And so when you hit your noon break in your job, everyone piled down to the temple to hear what they were saying, and they listened. And it was the subject of conversation afterwards because they were devoted to it. Individuals would get together and say, "What do you think about what Peter said the other day? What does that mean? How does that affect our lives?" It was important to them. They were devoted to it. They were committed to it. Okay, where do we get apostolic teaching? First and foremost of all, where do you get it? Right here. This is what the apostles have taught. Okay? You need to be devoted to this. You need to be devoted to this. You've got to find out what they said. Jesus Christ spoke through them. If you want to have the kind of vigor in life they have, you just have to be devoted to this. One way to do it is make sure you read your Bible. In America, how do we read our Bible? We pick up a devotional which has a half of one verse and two pages of commentary on it. Is Sound familiar? Call it daily bread, call it upper room, call it whatever you want, but usually there's not a lot of scripture to go with it, usually. So we don't get used to looking at things as a whole. We get used to of apostolic confetti. And when we get into it, if we get into Bible study, we feel like we've got to do it with dictionaries and concordances and Bible encyclopedias, and pretty soon we shift ourselves into a mentality where we think we're back in the university, and this is becoming a pain. And the word Bible study has that study flavor of it, right? It loses the vitality of a communication between God and you. Sometime, put away your Bible study book. Sometime, set down your concordance. Sometime, refuse to look up in an encyclopedia, just read the whole thing. Wouldn't that be refreshing? I mean, just read it. There are a lot of the things in the New Testament, most of the epistles you can read through in about 20 minutes. You can't do that with the Gospels, they're a little bit longer. But anything with about 4 or 5 chapters, that includes a lot of the letters in the New Testament, you can read in 20 minutes out loud. Time yourself sometime. Because you think, read a whole book? You read a whole book of the Bible? And think, wow, that's amazing. I used to do that all the time in school, though. I used to read a chapter that was bigger than a whole book of the Bible. But when you say whole book, it sounds intimidating, doesn't it? Take away all the study tools and just read the whole thing, or read the whole thing out loud. You say, is that okay? Can I do that? Yes, be devoted to the apostles' teaching. One of the things that was done with those early letters is the entire thing was read at church. Hey, we got a letter from Paul today. Here goes. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ. They started, can you imagine? They didn't exegete the whole thing. They read through the whole thing. You can do the same thing. After a while, when you read it through, the whole thing starts to hang together. I mean, it begins to sound like an actual letter. It is. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, you need to go where the apostles' teaching is taught. Somewhere in your life, you need to have an opportunity to hear the Word of God proclaimed. God has given teachers as a gift to His church. One of the things that you ought to look for in a good church is good apostolic teaching. The teacher needs to know the difference between his views and the apostles' views. They devoted themselves to it. We need to be devoted to it. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. Somebody define fellowship for me. Coffee, donuts, and 10 Christians. Okay, is that fellowship? Might occur there and might not occur there. The word fellowship, a good number of us probably know where that comes from. Comes from the word, anyone? Koinonia. The word koinos means common. Real fellowship celebrates what you have in common. Can you think of anything that Christians have in common with each other? Jesus Christ. That's what they have in common. When you have good fellowship, what happens is the things keep coming back to Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus has to be mentioned every sentence, or that he has to be mentioned 5 times in a sentence. But fellowship naturally gravitates back towards what Christ has for us and his will in our life. That's fellowship. So if I want you to pray for me about something, it's praying that Christ's will would be done in my life, because Jesus wants Doug Busby to live in a certain way. And if you're fellowshipping with me, you also want Christ to be the center portion of your life. And so we'll talk about that. But it isn't talking about your life as your life's sake. It's talking about it relative to Jesus Christ. That's fellowship. Typically, when we talk about churches, they tend to be strong in one or more areas and weak in the others, so that there ends up being a deficiency. Some churches are really strong in proclaiming what the apostles said and real weak in fellowship. Okay? What this church was given to this whole list of things. They didn't devote themselves to one to the exclusion of the other. Ladies generally are better at having friends than men. Do you know that? They're usually better about it. They tend to be more relational, and they seem to know that that's more important. In our society, we're starting to move away from that because the ladies are all in the workforce, and they're just as tired as their husband when they get home. So a lot of times, fellowship for the ladies slides by the board. How do they live without the fellowship? The answer is not very well. Not very well. You need to carve a time chunk out of your schedule for fellowship. You need to be around somebody who loves Jesus like you do and are open before you and before God in such a way that it's something that you really treasure. Men need it too. It's harder to convince men that they need it, but they need it too. It doesn't say, and the women devoted themselves to fellowship. It's these 3,000 devoted themselves to fellowship. Can you imagine that? Men saying, I gotta have fellowship in my schedule. I devote myself to fellowship. If you're devoted to it, it's gonna happen. It's just going to happen. There's something about time together, man to man, woman to woman, husband to wife, that energizes somebody to live a godly life. And the early church knew that. In America, sometimes it's tragic. We're just too busy for it, but we're too busy to be without it. And we just starve. So who do you fellowship with? Okay, you can put that down as a note. Am I suffering from fellowship deficiency anemia? Third, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And if my assumption is right that this refers to communion, they regularly came back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They kept recalling that the reason that they stood in God's favor was because Jesus died for them and rose again from the dead. It was a great leveler. It was a great leveler. It moved them away from pride. Nobody could say, I'm here on my own merit. I'm here on God's merit. They needed to remember. Now, when you do that in a fellowship, you run kind of a balance, don't you? If any of you here have done it every week, how do you keep from getting it to be an empty ritual? Because it can become that. The heart, right? And then there are other churches who would do it once a year. Why? Because originally, it's keyed off of what event? Passover. Say they do it every year on Passover, and if you're sick, you missed it. One of the churches that my folks attended did it once a year. It was one time I think they missed it for 2 or 3 years in a row. Sad. And they question and says, why can't we come back to that a little bit more often? Isn't there some balance that we can strike between once a year and having it so often that it becomes perfunctory? And do we always have to do it in the large gathering of the church? Can we do it in a home Bible study? Would God think that would be okay if we did it that way? Some thoughts for you. These early believers devoted themselves to that. They committed themselves to remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a meaningful way. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, what is prayer? We get a non-religious terminology for prayer. What is it? Communication with God. That's non-religious. It would be nice if we could say something that would just bring it a little bit closer. Okay? Talk to God. Fellowship with God. They just talk to God. Christians are kind of strange that way. These individuals said they devoted themselves to talking to God. One of the things I try to counsel couples that are getting married is I counsel them to talk to each other a lot. Communication is the nerve line in a good marriage. Right? It is. if they don't talk a lot together, they're not going to be real close together. And if you don't talk to God a lot, you're not going to be close to God. There's a real sense in which talking to your spouse and talking to God are a lot alike. What do you mean? If you kind of diagram your discussions with your spouse, you can't talk to your spouse 2 or 3 hours every night open-ended. Or you just can't get your work done. You're not going to do it. On the other hand, if every once in a while, once a month or once every 2 or 3 weeks, you don't get into a kind of open-ended communication with your spouse, you start to drift apart. You don't get to the point where you know where each other are coming from. You just don't feel like you're really in contact with one another, because you're not. Same thing happens with prayer. How many of you ever felt distant from God? You say, well, man, God's far off. Yeah, he is. You haven't talked to him in a long time. I shared the other night that in terms of communicating with my wife, one time, kind of a partway into our marriage, I came home, picked up the paper and was reading away. Mary Lou was talking away, and finally she said, you're not listening to me. I said, I am too. She said, you are not. I said, I am too. She said, you are not. She said, what did I say? I repeated it pretty close to verbatim. I was really impressed with myself. She was not. I says, what's the matter? I said, I have faithfully reproduced everything that you've said for the last 5 or 10 minutes. She said, it does not count. You weren't looking at me. I kind of grumbled, folded the paper up, put it down, and I listened to her. But it does make a difference, doesn't it? I was handling her on short-term memory. And way back then, my short-term memory would do it. It was pretty faithful. I could retrieve it pretty well, but 30 minutes later, I couldn't have told you what she said. And if I don't talk to God every once in a while, in a way where we get down to the nitty-gritty, I'm really focused, he and I are out of it. He feels distant to me. Now, he isn't distant. We know that he's everywhere. In him we live, move, and have our being. But he just seems like he's far away. And it's different when I talk to him. And if I talk to him on some intervals where they're open-ended and we really get down to it, then I find out talking to him a shorter time span is kind of good maintenance in between. In other words, you don't have to pray 3 hours every night to make it work. You know, many lives in our churches would be revolutionized through a mere 20-minute quiet time if it were really devoted 20 minutes. And if they were devoted for 20 minutes, they might really want an hour transforming. Okay? Any comments or questions on that? They were devoted to prayer. It wasn't recitation. They were devoted to talking to God. They talked to God a lot. They listened to God a lot. It also says the believers were together. They held all things in common. There was an attitude about their material goods. If you want to see vibrant Christianity, it has to get into your wealth. If it doesn't get into your wealth, you don't have vibrant Christianity. Sorry, there are no exceptions. No exceptions. Somebody was talking to me the other day and talking about a church situation, and they indicated that somebody who was always vocal in the church meetings, he accidentally found out the individual didn't give anything to the church. Always created factions and dissensions, but his heart wasn't in it. You say, well, what about the danger of having a church call for money all the time? The issue is not the church calling for it, it's your need to give. Jesus took a rich man and he relieved him of that worry. Do you remember that? Rich man came to Jesus Christ, what must I do to be saved? He said, you know what the law says, right? You know what the law says. Guy says, I've done that from my youth. He says, you're lacking one thing. He says, go home, take all of your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. I don't think a lot of us appreciate what he did. He relieved the rich man of any feeling of being used by Jesus. People love rich men for their money. Jesus did not. Can you imagine hearing some of these televangelists that you listen to on the say, hey, we're concerned that you listen to God, so don't send us anything. Take what you'd give to us and go help your neighbor next door and then write us. That'd be refreshing. You wouldn't have the sense that they were out materially to get you. One of the big objections that I had against Christianity when I was aboard the USS Jack, by far the most frequent, was the ministerial group are out after my money. The biggest objection I heard against Christianity while aboard the USS Jack, they want my money. You know, they may have been gun shy. But the flip side of that is if your money isn't in it, your heart isn't either. So if you have a problem with the fellowship that you're in, take it and give it somewhere else. But make sure you give it. And then start going to the Bible and ask where He wants you to give it. Okay? But don't ever forget to realize that heartstrings and money strings are intertangled. You cannot be close to God unless your material wealth is wrapped up in it. It's absolutely impossible. These individuals knew that. Things were God's. And I've been really privileged to share in that. When I go on teaching tours like this, I find that people just give me their things. Here's my house. Use it for a week. It's yours. Blows me away. That house is an expensive possession. Come over to the west side here before and somebody says, do you have a car to use? I said, no, you don't. And they say, we've got one for you. It's yours. Use it. Wow. Had a lady the other day, went down to Vancouver between the two schools. I was ministering to another couple there. They said, anything we can do to you? Do you have? Can I do your laundry? They're not kidding. Jesus promised in the gospel. He said, if you give up all for me, He said, you will be repaid 100 times in this life. Is that true? Did you read that in your gospel? 100-fold in this life. Houses, fields, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's in the Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to tell you where you find it. But where you find vibrant Christianity, it works that way. It works that way. People's goods become put at the feet of Jesus Christ. And if God wants another believer to use it, it's theirs. Before I came out to Pullman, I used to assume that anybody who owned a cottage beyond a home was just flagrantly materialistic until I met one couple in our church. They owned a cottage out on a lake, and I found out how it was used. The missionaries passing through stopped at their house, picked up the key, and went to their cottage. They refreshed the saints over and over again. Other people used it 10 times more than they did. And I thought, God forgive me for being judgmental. Here's individuals who really do look at material possessions in a different way. Doesn't it sound like the Old Testament? This lady had Elijah or Elisha going through and said, hubby, we just need a whole new room on our house. That's a building project, isn't it? We got to expand our house. Why do we have to expand our house? We need a place for this guy to stay. He's a man of God. He's doing God's work, and we just got to take care of him. She was committed with her goods, wasn't she? Godly woman. This whole group, 3,000 strong, plus those that were added daily. Luke looks at it. He's the holy physician. He's the man that's come to God. He watches this and says, look at the attitude towards what they have. They didn't hold anything as being their very own. You know the difference, right? It's like when your kids say, well, can I have such and such? I says, well, I have mine. It's yours to use. Not good enough. I want it for my very own. Oh, okay. Tells you a little bit about something. Generally, it means I want it. Everything goes off of my schedule. It isn't. This is something that God entrusts to me to be used any way that He wants to do it. And it's my job to make sure that happens. The other thing they were devoted to is they were devoted to praise to God. Now, what is praise to God? Praise to God is saying good things about God. But why do I have to say good things about God? Does God have a low self-esteem? Any of you familiar with C.S. Lewis? Do you understand that he struggled with the whole idea of praise to God? He said, what's the matter with him? Is he needs his ego built up or what? So why should I have to do that? God knows who he is. He doesn't need me to tell him. Guess what he found out? It wasn't for God's sake. It was for his sake. It was very important for C.S. Lewis, loaded with insight for you and I. God's people are meant to be a people who call a spade, if you will, and call God's goodness good. They should be speaking about it all the time. God is good. God has been so good to me. He's been so good to me. I talked to a lady who is a real estate agent in Idaho, and an individual used to come to her office who was a Mormon, and he said, I cannot believe how peaceful your office is. What makes your office different from everybody else's office? You know what she told him? She told him, well, she said, I'm a Christian. Oh, he says, we believe in Jesus Christ too. She said, not in the same way that we do. You don't understand. This office is devoted to Jesus Christ. My staff and I get together in the morning and we talk about and we pray to Christ every day before we begin our... This is centered around him. She was speaking good about God. Okay? And the guy noticed it. The whole edifice had a different flavor to it because it was under the flavor of the praise of God. While I went to seminary, we attended this one church where they were starting from scratch. They met in a restaurant for a while, and then finally they got enough funds together through the denomination and through folks to start building. And they had another individual from their denomination come out to help build. He was a real character. He was a bricklayer. He was a good bricklayer, and he laid brick out loud. Slapped mud on, he's singing to God, lay the bricks down. You could probably hear him for 100 yards away. Spoke of God well all the time. What a different way to lay brick. I mean, if you walk around construction sites and listen to other individuals, you probably heard the name of Christ more often, but it wasn't quite the same way, right? So you look at this whole kind of scenario, and you look, and Luke takes a snapshot, and he says, this is what characterized 3,000 new believers. They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. They had a certain idea mentality about their goods. They didn't hold things as their very own. They held them in common within the brothers and sisters. They were at Christ's disposal, and they spoke well about God all the time. And Luke says, you want to know how that affected Jerusalem? I'll tell you how it affected Jerusalem. It had a major impact daily. People were coming to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like that? That's what we ought to look for in the balance. Our fellowship shouldn't be too cerebral, and it shouldn't be too non-cerebral. It shouldn't be just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. There should be fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. There should be focus on Christ's death. There should be talking to God. There ought to be a real spirit of praise. There ought to be an attitude about our wealth that's good and wholesome. Let's close in prayer. Anyone else with any other questions can stop and ask afterwards. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Father in heaven, thank you for Luke. Thank you for using your spirit in him to take the snapshot he did of the early church. And help us. Help us to cultivate in each of our fellowships this balance. Where we're weak, help us to become stronger. Where we're lopsided, help us to even out. Where we're deficient, help us to fill in. and in our individual lives too, Father, where the areas are weakening. If there's individuals here that just are starving for fellowship, God, help them to make a commitment tonight to change that. Those that are here that might be committed too much to their own purse, pray that you free them from that, and yet you'd also provide well for them. Father, if we've been too shy to tell our neighbors that you've been good to us, or to mention things that you've done for us when obviously they have, help us to say those things where we need to. In Jesus' name, amen.